Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. I'm Pastor Bob DeWay, and I'll be your host for the next half hour. And today I'm speaking with Brian Flynn, the author of Running Against the Wind, The Transformation of a New Age Medium, and his warning to the church. We've been doing a series of radio shows based on his book and discussing some of the things in his book and some of the issues that come to us because of the proliferation of New Age mysticism into the church. Welcome, Brian.
Oh, thank you for the invitation.
Now, last week we were talking about people who assume that they have some sort of an experience or they can call on Jesus and they get a Jesus in their mind or they get some sort of experience and then this Jesus talks to them.
Correct. It is really a travel through the imagination. Richard Foster describes the first steps of meditation. He goes, the inner world of meditation is most easily entered through the door of imagination. We fail today to appreciate its tremendous power. But how does he know that this Jesus in his imagination is the actual living Christ?
That's a very good point. Let me read a Bible verse that I think speaks to this. It's Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. So the Bible says that people whose words come from their own imagination are false prophets.
Correct.
So, but today people are taught to use the imagination to contact God. I think there's a problem here.
Yeah, we've described this earlier, and I've thought about this many times, is that certainly I could imagine what Jesus looks like. I could imagine in my mind right now. But to make that next step, that this image that I have created in my mind that is the real living Christ, and I can interact with him and have a conversation with him, that is a much greater step. And that's called cataphatic prayer, which we've mentioned briefly before when I said, I think this is faulted. Greg Boyd has written a book called Seeing is Believing, where he goes into his imagination and he and Jesus take a walk through a garden path having a conversation. Now, there is no way of knowing that in this imaginary Jesus, if it is the real Jesus, there's no way to determine that.
No, not at all. In fact, our imagination isn't a trustworthy source of spiritual information.
Of course not.
It's a good place to go if you want to write science fiction, but it's not.
Yes.
It's not how you hear the words of God. And so Jeremiah warns about that. Is there a possibility, do you think, that they could be contacting a different Jesus?
I think that's what they really are contacting. We already know how Jesus has described, what the gospel has described, how we are to come to him. There is no mention that, okay, folks, you know, where Jesus sat around with the apostles, he goes, okay, all of you, I want you to start imagining in your mind, well, after I'm gone, what I'm going to look like and who I am. And at that point, you can start having direct conversations with me. I don't recall Jesus describing anything like
no,
that.
No, and isn't there a passage that warns about a different Jesus?
Right. 2 Corinthians 11 says, but I fear lest somehow as a serpent deceive Eve by his craftiness, so much may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it.
Yeah, that which is a rebuke.
Yeah, you may fall for this.
Yeah, they may listen to it. Yeah, exactly.
So what we're being told is, in a sense, to seek out another Jesus. Jesus came in the flesh. He didn't come in my mind.
Right.
And for Catholics, he didn't come in a wafer.
Right.
He came in the flesh.
Right.
Anything else is another Jesus. I think a lot of people don't understand that that is another Jesus, not the authentic one.
Right. And so what a great trick from Satan to deceive people is to appear not only as an angel of light, but as to appear and call himself Jesus.
And he can. He can appear that way.
The name Jesus isn't trademarked. It's
that's true.
It was the name in the Bible was actually Yeshua. or Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
And there were many.
Right.
But there was only one who pre-existed as God and with God, and who was born of a virgin, and who lived a sinless life, and who died for sins and shed his blood to avert God's wrath against our sin, and was raised from the dead. That's the only Jesus that we can follow that will lead us into heaven and to lead us to salvation. Well, and he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, and he's not currently appearing on the movie screen of your imagination, in your mind.
That's true. It's like we're really pulling him off the seat next to God.
Yeah. And
at our beck and call to have a conversation.
Right.
We already have a great conversation, and it's written down. It's called the Bible.
Yeah, and actually, if you look in John, when Jesus was telling them that he was going away, what he said was this: I'm going to send you another comforter, and he will bring to your remembrance what I spoke to you. In other words, Jesus didn't say, I'm going away, and when you need new words from me, I'll speak to you in your mind. He said, no, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, who will remind you of what I already said. So his words are the teaching.
And the pivotal word, remembrance.
Yes.
A reminder of what I have told you.
Right. And so the teachings that are authoritative were given by Jesus in the flesh.
Yeah, this other comforter is not going to bring new information or new revelations.
No.
It is a reminder of the words already spoken through the apostles, through the gospel that we enjoy today.
Exactly. So that is our safety from deception, is that we only believe those words that we have in the Bible that are the words of Jesus. Now, something that seems to always be the case is that once you go into some sort of a mystical system with new words and new revelations, you end up with a hierarchy of some sort, because you can't have just everybody creating their own religion. So the safeguard that they put into their practice, or the supposed safeguard, is some sort of person who's going to guide you through this walk. What do they call those?
I call them spiritual directors. And when I first heard about a spiritual director, I thought, well, this sounds much like the teacher that I had that taught me to become a medium. According to Spiritual Directors International, this is how they describe spiritual direction. It's the art of Christian listening carried out in the context of one-to-one trusting relationship. It is when one Christian is trained to be a competent guide who then companions another person, listening to that person's life story with an ear for the movement of the holy of the divine.
So now you have this subjective experience that you assume is God, and somebody else is going to help you figure out whether it is or it is not.
Right. Now, when I was a medium, I recall several times during class where we do readings for other people. And I remember I was struggling one time trying to do a reading, and my teacher didn't give me the answer, but she helped me to guide me through to an answer. She, in a sense, allowed me to discover it. Now, I was struggling doing a past life regression, and I couldn't really seem to understand the context of what was being told. So through questioning, she led me there, and then in a sense, I discovered, I went, oh, now I understand what this is about. Now, that is because when I was dealing with the dark spiritual world, in which not every message you receive is exactly clear. Now, I didn't know it was dark spiritual world at that moment, but at times, you're dealing with rather vague information. It's not always 100% clear. So sometimes you needed spiritual direction. Now, I find it eerie that when I read that now Christians require a spiritual director, because when they go into silent contemplation and they're getting words or images or messages, sometimes those aren't very clear, and you need an experienced spiritual director to assist you.
You know, as you're saying that, it reminds me, I wrote an article about theophostic ministry and did a bunch of research on that. And I still hear from people that are in that. That's essentially what these spiritual, theophostic ministers are, because they're supposed to be there to assist this person. For those of you who are not familiar about what this is, it's another version of Christian mysticism, but there's this psychological theory that somebody's first memory experience and their interpretation of it determines their future emotional well-being.
Right.
Now, you may not even know what that experience was, or you may not even know what that interpretation was. You might not even be conscious of this. And so in Theophostic ministry, they train counselors to guide you through the process of asking the Spirit of Christ to go back into your past and bring up the memory and then give you a new interpretation of your first memory event. That's the essence of Theophostic ministry. That's basically the same thing. Mm-hmm. So then, but the person's supposed to do it themselves, and they can't necessarily be trusted. So the counselor is going to tell them whether or not their interpretation that they got from Jesus was correct or not. So just another version of the same thing.
Right. I thought it was interesting. There was an article in Today's Christian Woman in which they described an interaction between a person going to a spiritual director. And in the article, they talk about Helene, which is the spiritual director, and she says, "Helene isn't a mystic or a saint. The title I use for her, spiritual director, isn't helpful either. As any decent spiritual director is quick to say, the term's a misnomer. Helene doesn't tell me what to do or try to answer questions only that only God can answer. In her sunroom, we listen for and sometimes hear the Holy Ghost." This is a woman speaking. She goes, "I was struggling with my biological clock as it came nearer. I came distraught over my feelings of inadequacy as mother material. And Helene says to her, 'Have you talked to God about it?' She goes, 'No, not yet.' 'Why don't we ask him now what he thinks?' she proposed. She prayed for guidance, and we sat in silence for about 5 minutes." So here she is, the spiritual director is going, "Oh, you've got a dilemma in your life. Well, why don't we just ask God, and God in a magic 5 minutes is going to answer all your questions." Now here's the response. "There was nothing I wanted more than to hear God's words of comfort. But as the minutes flew by, I felt, pardon the expression, spiritually constipated, unable to discern God's voice. I finally gave up trying. As soon as I did, a thought popped into my head. You can't make this happen. I suddenly realized that just as I couldn't make God answer my questions immediately, I couldn't resolve my feelings towards motherhood when I wanted to. Both require waiting, but would be resolved in time. When I conveyed this to Helene, she said, 'See, there's your answer.'"
Huh. Good grief.
I mean, there's several things that are being said there. First off, the whole premise is that if we just get quiet enough, that God is going to answer. But in this case, God didn't answer at all. She didn't get anything.
Yeah.
Well, of course you wouldn't get anything. God wouldn't speak to you in this manner anyway, you goofball. Sorry to say that. But because there was an absence of any words, she interpreted that as, well, you just can't make this happen.
So you have this really unclear material that you're dealing with, which is subjective thoughts or lack thereof, and then you need somebody to interpret this stuff, whatever it might be. And how does the interpreter have any better idea whether this is from God or not than the person having the experience?
Oh, boy, Helene just looks like a brilliant person. Well, there's your answer, see? There was no answer. Oh, my gosh, what a brilliant thing.
So what's the difference between that and a guru? Or
none. None whatsoever. That's what I find about spiritual direction so insidious, is that it is an imitation. It is a direct imitation of any Hindu guru that you could travel to India to get and probably get the same amount of insight. But even though this is a rather lame example of the spiritual director helping this person, there are times, of course, when they are going to hear some messages, and they're going to both sit there and discuss what those message actually means.
Well, exactly. And that's what the Theophostic minister does as well. The person hears a voice, and then somebody helps them sort out whether it was really God or not.
And then Richard Foster, in his whole terms of guidance, says, "So that we may not be led astray, however, we must understand that we're not engaging some flippant work. We're not calling on some cosmic bellhop. It is serious, even dangerous business." So you've got two people sitting there interpreting a subjective experience in your mind, and that you're supposed to conclude to, or a way to guide your life?
Wow.
It borders on insanity, but truly it is a spiritual misdirection. You have two clueless people searching in a dark realm of which God does not exist, trying to find answers for your life.
It's unbelievable.
And this is in a Christian magazine promoting this stuff.
Wow. It's so opposite of how God spoke in the Bible. I mean, God spoke through his ordained prophets and apostles. He appeared to Moses, okay? He met Moses on Sinai and gave him the words of the law to write them down so that they would belong to us, to the people of God. And they were clear. They were straightforward, and they never change. So God speaks once for all through his ordained spokespersons. These people are saying that Christians don't have to be restricted to anything so narrow as the Bible. You can go and get your own personal revelations from God.
Correct. So the next person that I studied is a person named Ruth Haley Barton. And Ruth Haley Barton created the contemplative training for Bill Hybels' church. And so she was very instrumental in getting people in that church to get into contemplative spirituality.
I remember at the first Faith at Risk seminar, we had Brian speaking, and he held up Ruth Haley Barton's book, quoted out of it, dropped it on the floor and said, "Heresy." That was kind of a, I still remember that moment.
That was a memorable moment. I probably wouldn't necessarily do that again, but I was really at that moment, I was very angry. And the reason, what motivates me about my ministry, for those that are hearing this for the first time, it is not to run around and call people names. It is just that I feel personally insulted that there's so many people within the body of Christ who are ignoring the words of God that saved me and are borrowing from pagans that nearly destroyed me.
Right.
And it is a direct insult to me that these ideas are being promoted in the body of Christ, because I know what saved me. It was the Word of God. I left behind spiritual direction. I left behind transcendental meditation because there was something far better. So for us to borrow from them to somehow have a richer spiritual life is just a direct insult to me.
Well, if you think about the terrible irony of the whole thing, you were led to this through drugs, LSD,
yep.
You know, being lost, having no hope in this world, and you ended up in the New Age looking for answers. But here's people
that should know better.
Yeah, they're being led to the same thing, only instead of being led there by LSD and other drugs and other experiences out there in the world, they're being brought into the church and led to the same place you were.
Correct.
What business does the church have leading people into the New Age?
Right. So a person like Ruth Haley Barton, like I said, you know, a former staff member at Willow Creek Community Church, she states this: "A few years ago, I began to recognize an inner chaos in my soul. I sought out a spiritual director, someone well-versed in the ways of the soul. The spiritual director said to me, 'What you need is stillness and silence.'"
How many times have we heard the same thing?
It's always the same.
They're parroting one another, evidently.
They pretty much do. And one of the examples I use in my book is that she opens the book by relating the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, 9 through 13. And she references what is very instructive is the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that the New Revised Standard Version is a bad Bible, but it seems to be the only one that uses a particular phrase in this chapter. Now, this is, of course, when Elijah is standing at the cave, and it says, "But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a sound of sheer silence." Now, of all the different versions that I've looked up, a sound of sheer silence is only used in the New Revised Standard Version. Now, why does she choose, of all the different Bibles, that particular one?
Because she's looking for the word silence.
Correct. And I've heard others in the contemplative movement also use this same particular version. Again, it's the only version that states it that way. So how is it really stated? Now, in the New American Standard, it states, and after a fire, a sound of gentle blowing. The New King James, and after the fire came a gentle whisper. In the original Hebrew, the term really means the tone of a gentle blowing.
Wow.
Now, if that was put in, if that was the version she was reading,
it wouldn't help her case.
It wouldn't have helped her case. So she particularly chooses one version to back up her claim that contemplative prayer and seeking the silence is biblical.
Wow.
I find that very revealing.
For one thing, it's disingenuous, because anybody interpreting the Bible, whoever it might be, any pastor, I feel this responsibility every Sunday. I have to understand what it means. I can't look for a verse that says what I want to say. I have to make sure the what I want to say is what the Bible is actually saying.
Correct.
And so if both you and I have the Logo software that has all the tremendous material, but there's no reason to make any such mistake. You can just lay them all out there.
Right. That's what I did.
Yeah, look them all up, and it's not there. And so the only reason to use that particular version would be that if he had some evidence that that was the best translation and all the rest of them are wrong. But there is no such evidence. So it's just malpractice is what it is.
Well, as I write here, how could one derive from the story of Elijah any reference to silencing the mind in order to hear God speak? Who initiated the conversation with Elijah? It was the Lord. The Bible never describes Elijah performing a ritual to get God to speak to him. Rather, it was the priest of Baal opposing Elijah who used that ritual of repetition.
And it didn't even work.
And it didn't work. So she totally draws the opposite conclusion from these particular verses. And why? Because she can't find any reference to contemplative prayer in Scripture.
So the question is, and this is the same practice Rick Warren uses in his, when we did his previous series about my book, we discussed, he does the same thing. He'll find a version, it'll say what he wants to say, even though there's no evidence that it's the correct translation. My question is this, why is this so prevalent, and why doesn't the conservative church, I mean, the evangelicalism is supposed to be the conservative aspect of Christianity that believes the Bible's literal, why aren't hundreds and hundreds of pastors and leaders standing up and saying, you can't do that?
That is the mystery that really began my curiosity in this whole topic. I really could not believe that this practice could really grow or could be in any church. When I read Ray Youngen's book, A Time of Departing, I knew he was absolutely correct. Everything that he described about contemplative, I agreed with. It's just a form of Hinduism. It's paganism. It's not scriptural. But I really didn't believe that this could be a big problem, because I thought, well, what pastor could possibly fall for this? What pastor could possibly promote this?
Yeah, but the sad thing is there's a very few that stand against it.
That's right. I really at times feel kind of in a lonely club fighting against this. But I guess my comfort is I'd rather stand on the gospel than on the weak ground of mysticism.
Right. And there are others out there. Pastor Gary Gilley, for example.
Yeah, there are others.
And John MacArthur has warned about this. And as I said, Gary Gilley, we recommend his books.
My publisher's site has probably got the most amount of articles refuting contemplative prayer, Lighthouse Trails Publishing. Mm-hmm. That is a vast resource of information and articles regarding contemplative spirituality.
So we have Ruth Haley Barton again, very winsome. Doesn't look like somebody who's a wolf. It looks like a Christian teacher, but beware. Didn't you say she was trained by Tilden Edwards?
Yeah, Tilden Edwards ran the Shalom Institute, which I consider pantheistic. He's got some curious things. He's got a newsletter. It's called Jesus and Buddha, Good Friends. I'd love to read it all here because it's so funny. But he says, for many years, I have kept in my office an ink drawing of two smiling figures with their arms around each other, Jesus Christ and Buddha, with a caption stating, Jesus and Buddha must be very good friends. Now, it's hard to keep a straight face when reading that. But what he really believes, he says this, that Jesus and Buddha are not the same, but they are friends, not enemies. They are not indifferent to one another. From the very beginning of the Shalom Institute for Spiritual Formation, I have been moved to affirm that statement.
Jesus and Buddha.
Oh, they're best friends, according to Tilden Edwards.
No, the only thing like that I can think of in the Bible was in the Northern Kingdom after the split from the Southern Kingdom. They set up houses of worship, and they had in the house of worship Yahweh and Baal.
That's right.
Yeah, okay. And God had that Northern Kingdom wiped out by the Assyrians as a punishment for that sort of practice, that sort of syncretism.
Correct.
So, well, anybody reading the Bible would get the idea that it's not a good thing to have God and Baal. It's not a good thing to try to link Jesus and Buddha.
Well, I think Jesus and Buddha had one conversation. I think it was when Buddha died, he met Jesus, and Jesus says, I don't know you.
Depart from me.
Depart from me, you evildoer.
Yeah.
But he goes on to say, contemplation traditions can be particularly helpful in showing us the inclusive ground that is deeper than words, structures, and categories, a holy ground that is finally trustworthy, liberating, and pervaded by a mysterious love ever drawing us. Most of these contemplatives believe that our Christian life can grow by borrowing from the Eastern mystical traditions.
That's the same as saying to God, you didn't give us everything we needed. You forgot to inspire your apostles and prophets to tell us the practices that we need to come to God. Isn't that an affront to the Lord himself?
Of course. He goes on to say this, in the wider ecumenism of spirit being open for us today, we need to humbly accept the learnings of particular Christian Eastern religion. What makes a particular practice Christian is not its source, but its intent. I'll get back to that. The important thing to remember that in the face of those Christians who would try to impoverish our spiritual resources by too narrowly defining them, I guess that would be me, if we view the human family as one in God's spirit, then historical cross-fertilization is not surprising. Selective attention to Eastern practices can be of a great assistance to a fully embodied Christian life.
Oh, there's so much.
There's so much wrong.
Well, yeah. Which heresy do we want to start with? One of them that struck me, now you want to talk about intent, which we dealt with a little bit last week when we talked about intent doesn't count when it comes to pleasing God, because for all we know, most Mormons' intent is that they actually serve God, although they have a God that's not defined in the Bible, an unbiblical one.
Correct.
But let's go back to that word humbly, because that when I heard you read that, that reminded me of some things I heard from people in seminary that had liberal leanings. But mm-hmm. What does that say to you? Humbly accept the East?
We just have to stop being resistant to their particular views. We need to open ourselves and accommodate ourselves to Eastern religious teachings. Now,
what makes that humble?
Well,
is it humble to say we don't have the truth? That makes me more humble? Well, is that what they're saying?
Well, they're just saying, you know what? You're just too arrogant to believe that Jesus is the only way. We just need to humble ourselves before the great Eastern mystical traditions.
So we have to be humble enough to admit, and I use that word facetiously.
Yes.
We have to be humble enough to, quote, admit that we don't have everything we need in the Bible, or we don't have the truth.
No, Jesus must have left parts out, and the only way we can find them is by borrowing from pagans of the East.
Well, let me address the danger of this false version of humility, okay? Because it's really what's going on with the emergent church as well. When I was in seminary, when the postmodern material was coming in and we were discussing it, I'm not saying most of my professors believed it at the time I was there. Well, after I left, it got worse. But they were saying that we need to embrace theological humility. Now, what that means is, don't believe that you're right. In other words, don't strongly state, I believe in the Trinity, that is the truth, and I won't compromise about it. That's pride. Now, so if I admit that I might be wrong about the Trinity because I'm me and I'm a fallible human,
right,
then that's humility. Now, I resisted that sort of thinking in seminary, but now the emergent church, if you read Brian McLaren's book, it's full of that sort of thing.
We can't know.
I call it the little engine that couldn't.
That's okay? Right.
And so the worst sin is to believe that you know the truth about who Jesus is, what he said, and how we're supposed to come to God. So once we embrace this humility, here comes the East. Here comes the New Age.
That's right.
Coming right through the door under the guise that we're too humble to say, we're right and you're wrong.
And that's what's happening, as I talked last week about people who evolved in contemplative eventually admit that they have opened themselves or are more open to these types of ideas because they're getting bad direction from their mind and their spiritual directions.
Really.
Directors.
And then you mentioned the thing about intent. How is that wrong?
Well, just because I intend to use something as a tool borrowed from pagans does not necessarily mean that it is a Christian practice. You know, we make the joke several times. Does that mean that I can make a Christian crystal ball, a Christian Ouija board, and because my intent to use it that way is going to bring me Christ?
Okay, that's a good illustration. So you get the crystal ball, then you tell God to speak to you through it or give you a vision through it?
Yeah, I guess so. I guess we can borrow anything from pagans these days.
But why would God honor anything like that?
Well, he wouldn't.
Oh, well,
that's the point.
So that's our whole point. So Tilden Edwards thinks it's a good thing that we go back to the East and embrace Buddha and Christ.
Right. Why should I borrow from a religion that leads to death? They have nothing to offer me. I have everything I need in Christ and the spoken word of God. What else do I need?
Nothing. I don't know if we did this in an earlier show. Listeners, we've been doing this series now for like, this is I think our 11th or 12th one. So we may have said something.
But it needs to be repeated.
2 months ago, so forgive us if we forgot we said it before. But I think you may have quoted the thing from Deuteronomy where it says not to imitate the
pagans. That's right. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31. It is in that portion of the gospel where Moses is telling his people, before you go into these lands, destroy their temples. And there's one line that I think is just, I'm saying this by memory, I've just read it so many times. Well, how shall we pray to the Lord as they do? How shall I do this? Well, the next line is God saying, you shall not worship the Lord your God thus.
Right.
So
Don't practice what the pagans do.
Right. In order to reach me, do not imitate them.
Wow.
It is very, very clear. And of course, contemplative prayer is an exact duplication of transcendental meditation and other Eastern forms of meditation. And do they use it to contact their gods? Yes, God's answer, do not try to worship me in their way.
Wow.
Very strong, definitive statement.
You know, that verse right there ought to be the end of this whole movement in the
evangelical
church. It
should be. Yeah. It should knock out Christian yoga also.
Oh, yeah.
Because, of course, they're using yoga for what purpose? To worship their gods. What is God's answer? Same thing. You shall not worship the Lord your God thus. End of story.
Well, this has been an interesting series of radio shows. We've come out of time here for this week, but next week we will be discussing one of the real popular writers and speakers in this movement, a guy by the name of Brennan Manning, who wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel and other books. So Brian has a section in his book about that, and we'll be discussing that next week. This has been Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so on the web at cicministry.org or twincityfellowship.com. And Brian, how can people get a hold of you?
They can go to my website at onetruthministries.com or my email is info@onetruthministries.com.
For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Bob Dewey.
And I'm Brian Flynn.
We'll see you next week.